Well, our message this morning is a lifestyle of assurance, a assurance as a lifestyle. And the premise of this message is that assurance is not a one-time experience. It is a constant function of abiding in Christ, a function of believing the gospel, and a function of loving the brethren. When those three things are taking place in your life, God is generously assuring you that you are His own. But if we neglect those things, then sometimes we can have doubts. We can sometimes have doubts about where we stand with the Lord. And so I'm dividing this message into a two-week series. The first half is how God communicates assurance to us, and the second half is the benefits of assurance. And this is taken from 1 John chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, let's take a look at that text. 1 John chapter 4. This was my favorite book as a Greek student because John uses such simple Greek. And right when you're really feeling your oats going through 1 John, you open up Luke or Acts and forget it. The Greek just beats you to pieces. But in 1 John, you can really feel like a champ when you're reading the Greek. But it's deceiving because John uses such simple expressions, but he's very profound also in his gospel. He is the preacher of abiding in Christ. He's the preacher of what it means to abide in the Lord. Okay, so I'll be reading from verses 7 through 16. 7 through 16 of 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, what an incredible blend this is of practical Christianity and confessional Christianity. These two are operating together. You could almost say you could pull a church confession out of these verses, but it also is very descriptive of what it means to walk in the Spirit, walk in obedience to Christ. Well, this lesson today is hopefully going to demonstrate from this passage how the gospel, assurance, and the love of the saints operate together. Not one of those can be separated from the other. They always operate together. They're blending and they're functioning together. They reinforce one another. They're resonating with one another, and they operate as three parallel streams in your Christian life. Now, the Lord is not stingy with assurance. He wants to give you assurance. But my premise today is that assurance is a lifestyle of living in a Godward fashion, living a life toward God, a Godward life. Now, when I was growing up in a Baptist church in Downey, California, I was told that the day I'd accepted Christ, write that on a 3x5 card and put it in a shoebox in a place you can always access it, and your assurance will be there. Just go back when you're doubting and get down that shoebox and look at that card, and that'll refresh your memory. Here's the day, the time, the hour when you receive Jesus. Bank on that. Make that decision you made a place where you nailed your colors to the mast. I'm a Christian, okay? Well, there's something a little bit singular about that. It's like not 3D. It's like one-dimensional, because we've got three dimensions going on here. Aggressively believing the gospel, abiding in Christ in fellowship and communion, and loving the brethren. Assurance comes from those things, John tells us in these verses. That's where assurance comes from. Yes, I remember the day I accepted Christ, and I think about that day with great delight and great fondness and great gratitude. But A lifestyle of assurance means you're living toward God. You're living toward His commandments and in fellowship and communion with Him. So in these verses that we're looking at this morning, God is providing encouragement for us to have assurance. He wants us to desire it. But there's a particular means by which we acquire it. This is not the same thing as being saved. Assurance has a subjective dimension. Your justification is a settled, judicial, forensic fact. God brought His gavel down in heaven the day you believed on Christ and declared you right with Himself and right before His law. That's a judicial, forensic decision, which is immutable, irrevocable. Assurance can go up and down. Justification's a constant. Assurance can be a variable, but justification is a constant because it's a legal declaration. Because Christ, your representative, is righteous and you put your faith in Him, therefore God regards you as righteous for all eternity. That's a constant. And see, that's the foundation of our Christian life, the foundation of our faith. But admittedly, our assurance does rise and fall a bit. I was talking to one of the top professors of Master's College. This guy is loved by his students. He's adored by his students. And he confided in me and said, some days I wake up and wonder if I'm saved. Well, don't tell any of your students. I mean, they're looking to you as a paragon of what Christianity is. So we just have to admit that sometimes our assurance can be a little bit variable, but our salvation is not. So this assurance is a lifestyle because God's grace promises this assurance to us if we live by grace. That means aggressively appropriating all of the resources that God has freely given us in Christ. And there's a myriad of resources God has given us in Christ. And so to aggressively appropriate those resources, such as cleansing, confession, promises of the gospel. So John the Apostle boils down this grace living into three areas, especially in this chapter. These three areas of grace living would be: keep believing the gospel, believe it aggressively, preach it to yourself, feed upon it, seek to improve your spiritual sight, receive these promises aggressively and not passively. And the second one would be abide in Christ, commune with Him by means of the gospel, fellowship with Him, draw near to Him, care for the relationship that He's given you at the moment of salvation. And number three, love the brethren. Take initiative. Love the brethren. Do what is best for them in light of eternity. Care for them. Defer to them. Prefer them. Edify them. Build them up. Understand that you're members one of another. Ephesians 5:24. Show hospitality. Practice the art of listening. There's all these areas where we can minister to one another, but we have to leave our comfort zones to do it. So the gospel merges with Christian love and assurance as a lifestyle. And I just love this passage here because it shows us that we don't manufacture the love. This love is a response to God's love. It says in a very short verse, in verse 19 of 1 John 4, we love because He first loved us. So that means God is the source of all love. And our challenge is to be a clear enough channel for His love to pass through us to others. I mean, getting out of our own way and being that clear channel for God's love is our delight. Lewis Sperry Chafer, founder of Dallas Seminary, said this: if you want to taste the wine of heaven, then experience God's love passing through you to other people. Now, we live in a culture where everybody thinks they're special. I read a poll recently of high school students, and the question was something like this: do you believe that you are exceptional? Not part of the average, but special. Well, it was over 90%. That's a really odd bell curve, isn't it? It's like, then all of a sudden, you've got all these special people. Well, if everybody thinks they're special, and our culture and a culture of marketing tells us that all the time, you deserve a break today, you're special, you deserve happiness, you deserve this. Because we're fed this whole entitlement idea, that can really put a crimp in your conduit of love. I'll tell you why. Because if you think you're special, then you think the phone ought to be ringing on your end and people ought to be seeking you out and calling you up and inviting you. And you're the special one. So you should be the one who's being pursued. See, there's a humility that comes with loving others. And that humility means a willingness to pursue. Last time someone sneezed that many times, he was raised from the dead. There's a willingness to pursue one another. And that willingness means even when you're risking perhaps not being reciprocated or responded to properly, that can be a bit painful. I mean, there's a certain initiative and risk involved in loving the brethren. Now, it's a really dangerous thing to use yourself as an example, because I can think of a lot more examples of disobedience than obedience in this area in my own life. But I'll give you one positive example that happened. This one gentleman said, well, let's get together sometime. So I called him up and I said, why don't we go witnessing? He says, great idea. When were you thinking of? I was thinking maybe Thursday or Friday. He goes, I'll call you. Well, he didn't call. And then a couple of weeks went by. I called him up again. I go, hey, we talked about going witnessing. He said, oh, yeah, sorry, I didn't call you, sorry. I said, how about tomorrow? He goes, that'd be good, I'll call you. He didn't call. Now, I could take this personally and say, this guy is writing me off. This guy doesn't want to be with me. This is a tacit rejection. This guy is showing instead of telling. But I called him a third time, and I didn't give him a day's notice. I said, let's go witnessing tonight. He said, okay, I'm there. I said, let's meet at the Starbucks Granary Square. So we met there, and I ran into three people there I'd already witnessed to before. And so he and I sat down with the first guy, and I shared the gospel with him again. And my friend, who had stood me up twice, basically said to this guy, based on what you've heard from us, your soul is in danger. You're not going to make it to heaven. Now, I could not have gotten away with that, but this guy has a gift of exhortation that I don't have. I've got a gift of teaching. He's got a gift of exhortation. We started talking to all three of these guys and tag teaming, and my gift is complementing his gift, and it was incredible. And all three of these people we witnessed to said, boy, I really look forward to the next time we talk to you guys. Now, that would not have happened if I hadn't pursued this guy after being stood up and discounted twice. And so if you're going to love the brethren, you've got to move past perhaps perceived indifference. Move past what you might think is rejection. Move past what you might think is disinterest. It's going to cost you something, but the benefits are boundless. So I was spending some time with a missionary from Marseille, France, and he said, having witnessed to French Muslims for 10 years, he says, I can tell you this, that culture will not listen to you unless you pursue them and sit with them and have tea and are their friend day after day after day. And then finally, when they see some consistency, they might listen to you. Because you realize how isolated Americans are from one another? Our high-tech culture has only isolated us more. He said, one of the number one things missing in the evangelical church today is actively pursuing one another for relationships where you draw close and you form spiritual partnerships for the purpose of spiritual growth and discipleship and edification and all else. He goes, we are isolated from one another. And he says, only by spending time with these Algerian Muslims did I really see how isolated we are from one another. And so, brethren, we got to take risks to seek each other out, to pursue one another, to get past our comfort zones. We've got to take risks to do this. It's amazing what God can do if we're willing to do that. So this whole idea of loving the brethren, which is the test of love given to us here. Now, the verses I did not read in this chapter, verses 1 through 6, form the test, or verses 1 through 8, form the test of whether or not a person is a true believer. And John boils that test down into two verbs: believe the gospel, love the saints. The genuine believer has faith in the apostolic gospel, and the genuine believer loves the saints. The false teachers, the Gnostics, whom John is exposing here, fail the test on both counts. They've got a false gospel that denies who Christ really is, and they have a a lovelessness toward the saints. These false teachers are being exposed by John. These Gnostics have distorted the view of Christ's incarnation, and they don't love the brotherhood. And so John moves from that section of testing in verses 1 through 8 into what it means to be loved supernaturally by God so that you can supernaturally love others. Now, I'm using that word supernaturally not as an exaggeration, because Christ calls us to love supernaturally. To love an enemy is a supernatural love. That goes beyond your nature. Now, again, I will use myself as an example. I'm very reluctant to do so, but it's harder to go look up other examples, and I didn't have time. So here's my example. Not too long ago, a man I'm ministering to who holds to a different view of salvation, he's somewhat of a free will, lose your salvation Arminian. I believe in sovereign grace, as does David Haig and most of the leadership here, all the leadership here at this church. But this gentleman was trying to ruthlessly defend his view of Arminianism. And the conversation went from asking me to meet with him to demanding I meet with him to berating me for not meeting with him to attacking me for not meeting with him. And the texts came in a more and more bitter and acerbic way, and pretty soon he's just throwing out all these sarcastic attacks. And I'm just praying, Lord, this is making me nervous. I'm just trying to get my work done today, and these texts are just hitting me all the time. What do I do? And the answer came back, this guy's not really an enemy, but love your enemy. And so I just started praying for the guy, and all of a sudden, I don't know where it came from, but this love for him came over me, and I just wrote a text back, you are precious to God, my brother. End of argument. The guy became like a lamb. And then I was reminded of that verse, if you love your enemies, they will serve you. He never really was an enemy, but this guy's whole attitude changed. He's become even more energetic about helping my ministry now. It's phenomenal. Just that little text, you are precious to God, showed him what my disposition toward him really was. I wasn't looking for a fight. I didn't want an adversarial conversation. It just quieted everything. Isn't that amazing? So what did Jesus say? He said, we are to love our enemies and bless those who despitefully use you and so on. He said things like this in Luke 6. And then Jesus says, because even evil people and sinners who have never repented love those who love them. So I'm calling you to a kind of love far beyond your natural ability to love. Because look, even sinners and evil people can love those who love them. Even sinners and evil people give gifts to those who receive, you know, who give and receive gifts. Even they do that. But to love supernaturally is a work of God. God is the source of this supernatural love. To love with God's love is only possible if God's Holy Spirit resides in you. Therefore, those born of the Spirit are made capable by the Spirit of supernatural love. And by the Spirit, they are ensured of experiencing God's love in their own human spirits. So, I repeat, God is the source of this love. He showers His people with this love, and He expects us to express this love to others. But He is the source. And communing with Him, abiding in Him, fellowshipping with Him, allows us to express this love to others. Now, this is to be normative in your Christian life. But it only happens if you're aggressively believing the gospel and abiding in Christ in close communion with Him. That makes you available for the Spirit to pass this love on through you to others. Now, a lot of times, when I hear a sermon like this, I mean, you're on the receiving end, I'm on the speaking end, but when I hear a sermon like this, I am flooded with guilt. I feel like, well, I don't love like this. I hope this doesn't become a sermon of be good, try harder, do your best, straighten up, fly right. I don't want it to be a sermon like that. In fact, I'm convinced from this chapter that John is saying that this kind of love doesn't come from you reaching for your bootstraps and trying to lift yourself up to the agape rung. I believe this kind of love comes from aggressively believing the gospel and then abiding in Christ and then you want that love to pass through you to others. I believe this type of love comes from faith in the gospel produced by the Spirit. So the Lord is reassuring us in this chapter that He's the source of this love. Look at verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's a design to the atonement. God has done this. He sent Christ as the sin bearer to avert divine wrath from us to Jesus. There's a huge, massive guilt transfer. In bearing the penalty for our sins, we see God's self-sacrificial love, which is given to those, us, who are lying under divine wrath and condemnation. This incredible love was given to us, to those who were polluted, me, unlovely, morally deformed, unclean, repulsive, unattractive. This love was given to us, and wonder of wonders, God was not repelled. His love was drawn out to us in our helpless and rebellious condition. Now that becomes the foundation of you loving others with this supernatural love. The fact that you're a recipient of it becomes the ground and foundation of it. And so we have to ask ourselves at this juncture, have you ever seen yourself as unworthy of divine favor and only deserving God, divine judgment? Have you ever seen yourself that way? And yet you found to your amazement that God did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for you. Has that thought ever passed over your soul? Because this is crucial and critical to your assurance. To know exactly what you deserve in terms of condemnation and then what God has done to make you His and shower you with love and favor. That's critical to your assurance. It's also critical to your ability to love others with this supernatural love. So we can only comprehend this divine love, this exotic, foreign love, if we have first tasted it and received it. That's why it says in 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has for us, that we should be called the sons of God. In other words, this is an exotic, foreign love. There's nothing like it on the planet. This is totally foreign to our experience. What do we know? We know a love that is given to us because we have virtues. We love you because of your own set of virtues. But to receive a love in our unvirtuous state is foreign to us. That is not a common love. It's exotic. Now, this love is made real to us through the indwelling of the Spirit. This love is made experiential to us through the indwelling of the Spirit. It says in Romans 5:5 that this love is shed abroad in our hearts. God wants us to experience this love. It is an experience, but it's not an experience that takes place in a vacuum of truth. It's an experience that takes place as we keep believing the gospel and as we abide in Christ, we will experience this love. Now, this is our preparation to love others supernaturally. While you and I were still in our sin and deformity, God's love was drawn out to us. He lavished this love upon us. He made us an object of His mercy and compassion. And because we've tasted that love, that exotic love, we are made capable of passing that love on to others. But this is only because He first loved us. So if we're going to define this supernatural love, one of the first things we have to say about it is this. It is a reflex. It's reflexive love. It is a reflex. Our reflexive response to this incredible divine love is we want to love the saints. We want to love the brethren. We want this love to pass through us. We don't want to be an end user. We don't want it to stop with us. We want to pass this love on. It's a reflex. We love because He first loved us. It is reflexive. So in order to love supernaturally, we have to love our brother as God sees and loves us. Now, this is critical. This supernatural love defined could be defined something like this. You love them on account of God having loved you. You love them because God saw you in your pollution, in your state of perishing, and He poured out love on you. You see, it's not a compromise of love to say, I love you for Christ's sake. That's not a compromise of love. Because as Dietrich Bonhoeffer has said, I'm always quoting Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer has said this, all of your relationships are mediated by Christ. You don't know anybody directly. You don't contact anybody directly. You don't draw near to anybody directly because all your relationships are mediated by Christ in the body of Christ. Because this fellowship right here this morning is a group of people who have life in Christ in common, and that is our bond. Each of us has a vertical relationship with Christ, and that becomes our bond with one another. So our relationship with one another is mediated by Christ. And God is always challenging us to turn the vertical into the horizontal. So to identify our love with God's love, we must be able to have deep compassion even on the evildoer and earnestly long for his salvation. That's only possible if we ourselves know we were former enemies of God who've been reconciled solely through the blood of Christ. All right, one more example from my life. I got to balance these out with three negative examples toward the end of the sermon here. Well, I was running some errands. I have an old donor car. We have a nice car that has air conditioning, but I have this donor car that was given to our ministry. It does not have air conditioning. And I was driving it around Friday, and it was punishingly hot, as you know. And I couldn't wait to get home. And I was already feeling like the initial symptoms of heat stroke were coming on me. And so I made a bank deposit, and I'm walking to my car, and this woman goes, my Jeep's dead. Do you have a jumper cable? And I was thinking with all my might, I hope I don't. But I didn't say that. I go, let's go look. Let's look. You know? So open my trunk, and there's a bright new jumper cable in there. I said, yeah, let's give it a try. You know? So hooked it up, and I just I can't even see because sweat's just filling my eyes, burning, you know. So I opened her hood, and I put the cables on, and I revved it up, and it click, 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 click. It just wasn't happening. It was either not passing through her battery or bad solenoid or something. So we tried and tried and tried, nothing. And she goes, well, can you take me to another place in Santa Clarita where I can get more help? I go, sure. And so she gets in my car, and I looked in her car, and this thing had a strata of cat hair in her car. And then she had a giant grocery bag with like 60 cat food cans. I'm thinking, I bet she's got more than one cat. And she sits in my car, and it smelled like a cat menagerie. Okay, now, just as a hot day. And the window on the passenger side does not go down. So I'm thinking, okay, I know I'm preaching on this Sunday, so this is a good example of loving this woman for Christ's sake. So I just made conversation with her, just was gentle with her, was kind to her, didn't make any judgmental statements, you know, and she was so grateful. Finally dropped her off and drove home. But I just was thinking of those things while this was taking place Friday. That how did God see me in my polluted and defiled and rebellious state? He saw me, as it says in Ezekiel, defiled, squirming in my blood, about to die, and he said, live, live, live. He saw me in my defilement, and he said, live. He sovereignly commanded that I live when I was spiritually dead. So God is calling us to prove we are born of him by loving the brethren. So when you love the brethren, you're manifesting that you have life in Christ. You're showing that you're in union with the Son of God. And the Lord will surprise you. He will do things that you never dreamed possible that you would do. You will find virtues through the Spirit that you don't normally practice. A kind of patience, a kind of persistence, a kind of servanthood that you don't normally practice. You'll find that if you just take the initiative here. All right, so ripping through these three quite quickly here, the three sources of assurance that John is speaking of in 1 John 4. The first one is the ministry of the Spirit. Now, God's Spirit is given to us not only to enable us to obey and to produce the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us to give us a full confident consciousness of the spiritual realities of which we're partakers of. See, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, the Spirit was given to us that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So He gives us a virtual tour of our riches in Christ. Every time we read the Bible, He's giving us a virtual tour of what we have in Christ. And see, the Spirit is our doctrine of confidence and certitude and assurance. Because He lives inside of us. The Spirit of God lives inside of us, and He wants to, through means of the Word, believed and meditated upon, He wants to give you assurance that you belong to Christ. So look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So the Spirit testifies. He keeps testifying. And so here John is bringing faith and knowledge together. This experience of love the Spirit's giving us is not in a vacuum of truth, but takes place as we believe the truth aggressively. See, God wants our knowledge to grow, not just as abstractions. He wants our knowledge to grow in terms of relationship. Grow in your knowledge of the Lord. So, the first thing the Spirit gives is certainty in regards to the gospel. You can bank on this. God's based His entire character on this. God's covenant of love is signed in the blood of His Son. He wants the heirs of the promise to have assurance that God has sworn that He has received you and pardoned you and forgiven you if you've put your faith in Christ. He does not want you to be in a state of suspended doubt. He wants you to have assurance. Now, this first comes to us at the moment of salvation. Jesus says something very interesting in Matthew 11:27. He says that no one knows the Father but the Son, and no one knows the Son but the Father, and whoever the Son wills to reveal Him. In other words, this sovereign revelation of God is given to us at the moment of salvation. That's why in Paul's testimony, he says, the Son of God was revealed in me, in Galatians 1:15-16. And it says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, that the same God who said, let there be light, also has said, I will shine the knowledge of the Son of God into your heart, and you'll see my glory in the face of Christ. And so this gospel believed is a revelation, so that who God is towards you in Christ is revealed in this mighty work of the Spirit's grace. And that revelation is a revelation of God's love. That means the moment you got saved, it was not some academic, upper story, propositional truth that you signed off on. The moment you got saved, the love of God flooded your heart and you were amazed, you were stunned, you were staggered, you were rocked, you could not believe that God could love you so fully and so freely. And see, that's the beginning of it. And from then on, you become a conscious storekeeper of this love of God, so to speak. Now, as a recipient of God's love, you're now a glad transmitter of this love to others. Receive the love and then gladly transmit that love to others. Now, John Calvin is helpful at this point, because he reminds us how dependent we are on the Spirit for this supernatural love to pass through us. This is what Calvin says. We cannot truly love the brethren with a sincere heart unless the Spirit puts forth His power. Isn't that something? Now, why is that so freeing? Because ultimately, God is the source of all love. He wants me to strive and make efforts, but He always meets my efforts with His supernatural power. Isn't that great? I think we would.
It is great.
It is great. I think we'd attempt more in this area if we believed God would join our efforts with His supernatural power. If we believed that, we'd attempt more. In this way, by loving the brethren, God also testifies that He indwells us. It is proof that we have God abiding in us. When God's love is expressed through us to others by the Spirit's power, it deepens our confidence that we are possessed by God's love and belong to Him as His beloved children. My friends, assurance is a lifestyle. you are diligent, you want to be God's instrument to love the saints, God is going to flood you with His affection for you. It's not a reward. You're not earning anything. It just happens to be that He floods assurance upon those who are living by grace. Now, every time I read this, every time I preach this, I am convicted. I'm aware of my failures and become more aware of my failures in the area of love. And if you just turn back a page or so, it says this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this. By what? By loving in deed and truth. That we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And it just goes on and on here. So John is certainly a realist, isn't he? He knows that our hearts will condemn us from time to time. He knows our assurance can fluctuate a bit. And so he's saying that your assurance will be fortified. As you commit to being an instrument of God's love to others, your assurance will be fortified. So this chapter, 1 John 4, we're back in chapter 4 again, this chapter refocuses our attention on Christ's work on our behalf and God as the source of all this true love and the Spirit's enablement and testimony of God's love for His own. This means that your ability to receive God's love becomes the best preparation for the love of others. Isn't that great, Sean? Yes, isn't that great? That you get to prepare for loving the saints by receiving love from God. Isn't that wonderful? Every time I hear 1 Corinthians 13 preached, it's always like, think the best, do this. You know, it's always like hammering. And I don't see the source of love. I want to know that God's love for me and through me is the source of this love. I want to know that. And so by inspiring faith in the gospel message, the apostle here is telling us, look, the power to love others supernaturally begins here. I want to inspire your faith in the gospel message first. And that means that this love for the saints is reflexive. It is responsive to God's love for us. Now, this all begins with feeding upon the gospel. And so number two in my outline on the right there would be this. The gospel is such a source of assurance. And that's taught in verses 14 and 15. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so I need to preach this to myself. Can I just take a moment here and talk to you about gospel reasoning? Gospel reasoning is counterintuitive because it goes against all the natural ways we seek to bring rest and peace to our conscience. Gospel reasoning goes against our natural religious intuitions. But gospel reasoning is essential. We must learn to preach the gospel to ourselves on a daily basis, says Jerry Bridges and C.J. Mahaney. But how about an older speaker on this? How about someone from a few hundred years ago, John Owen? John Owen said it this way, and basically he's saying, preach the gospel to yourself. When you take your sin to Christ and you go to Jesus for righteousness, you are having communion with Him. When you take your sin to Christ and you go to Him for righteousness, you're having communion with Him. And then Owen says something wonderful. He says, then you are using Christ for the very reasons God gave Him. To be your righteousness when all you have is sin. See, that we got to reason our way through that. We don't naturally think that way. We tend to measure everything by performance and achievement. And we run and run on that treadmill. And we don't really feel the love of God flowing through us when we're on that treadmill. There's just carnal defeat on that treadmill. But the Spirit working in us enables us to see afresh that Christ's death was God's act for our salvation. And as you see and behold this, you are communing with the Lord. So when you take Christ as your righteousness and as your right standing before God each day, you are having fellowship at the mercy seat of Christ. By fresh acts of daily faith, we reason our way through the gospel. We need to say something to ourselves, something like this: God is completely pacified on my behalf because of Christ's death for me. Therefore, he receives me into favor. And by my Savior's sacrifice, he's taken away the enmity. Only friendship remains. My guilt has been absolved in Christ. This is the basis of my acceptance. See, a lot of us can quote John 3:16 to ourselves, but to actually reason your way through the gospel, so you explain it to your conscience, that's another matter altogether. It might sound like this: I know that God's love and holiness require righteousness, absolute righteousness. And by his grace, I've fled to Christ, where righteousness is found. And Christ is my qualification to be freely loved by God. Christ is my eligibility for ongoing favor and acceptance from God. Christ is literally my holy status before God. In sending his Son to be the propitiation for my sins that I might live, God has removed every obstacle to a love relationship with himself. Now see, this is how you reason your way through the gospel. To talk to yourself like this gets the love of God into your conscience and your affections. See, our natural way to reason is by the law. We want to say that I am my eligibility for love. I am my qualification for love. I carry my lovability. I carry my worth to be loved. That's the natural way we reason, and the gospel is absolutely the opposite trajectory of that. The total polar opposite. Christ carries your status, your standing, your eligibility for divine favor. So, dear people of Grace Applied, how does believing that equip you to love?
Well, I can see by preaching the gospel to yourself and understanding daily what's been done for you and your standing with God, I think when you talk to people, you've almost evangelized yourself. So that true compassion will come out in knowing intimately what's been done for you daily, when you're talking to people about that same thing instead of just going through a bullet point.
That's really good. That's really good. So you become Exhibit A, because you're an object of God's love, but through no cause in yourself. God loves you for no good reason in you. And if you're absolutely convinced that God loves you for no good reason in you, then you can love others for Christ's sake easily. Because you're consenting to be loved for no good reason in you. This is how this humbles us, but it elevates us. Cynthia. I mean, we live in a somewhat postmodern era, and in that era, people have far more reverence for experience than propositional truth. And so you've got a hearing right away. If you can tell them, look, have you ever experienced God's love? Have you tasted his pardon? No. Can I tell you what happened to me? You got an audience, man, right there. To receive this, you're never an end user. The reflexive part means you want to love God back and the brethren. It's the only rational response. All right, well, number two here, abide. Abide. I'm changing outlines on you here. On the left here, abide, okay? Abiding. Now, that Greek word is very rich. It means to remain, to stay, to sojourn. But it's more than simply to have an extended stay. I think a Motel 6 or something. No, it's not that. It's extended stay means Christ is your sphere of life. Christ is your realm. Christ is the region where you have life eternal. And to abide in him means you're dwelling upon the fact that Christ is your sphere of operation. He is the place where you thrive and flourish forever. It is in him. You're the branch. He is the vine. So Colin Marshall, very, very adept writer for the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, he says this about abide. Bear with me here. I think you'll find it rich. To abide is to remain in the sphere of it, is to hold fast, to remain steadfast. The Apostle John uses the word abide to refer to the closest possible relationship. It alludes to the believer's mystical relationship with Christ, of union with Him, of inner unity and fellowship with Him. So abide, in the context of being united with Christ, does not mean holding a position, but rather, get this, allowing oneself to be held in the deepest part of your being. Allowing oneself to be held in the deepest part of your being. Abiding in Christ is a statement of Christ's ownership of you right down to the depths of your being. So abide is not simply, okay, I'll think about the gospel, fellowship with Jesus, and then I'll go to lunch. No, abide means you are consciously aware that Christ's life is pulsating through you, and you're organically joined to Him, and His life is communicated to you every moment. That's why you're spiritually alive. Now that's preparation, my friends, for loving the saints. This abiding is mutual abiding. That's one of the great mysteries of the gospel spoken of in Colossians 1:27. You are in Christ, but through His Spirit, He is in you. And this mutual abiding is a lifestyle in which you willingly order your life as one who is lovingly possessed by Christ. He bought you. You're not your own. He owns you. You're not your own. He possesses you. He ransomed you. He redeemed you. And now He asks you to order your life as one who's owned by the Lord of the universe. He wants you to order your life in view of His ownership of you. But it's not dry dictates of demand. It is love-driven. The love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ animates us. This whole issue of mutual love is what's going to make heaven a place of infinite love. Now hold your place there and go to 1 Corinthians 13 a moment. This verse just seized me as I was writing about mutual love. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. What a glorious picture that is. That Christ has always known us. In His loving foreknowledge, He's always known us. But we are getting to know Him better and better. So when He appears, we will not greet Him as a stranger, but we'll greet Him in confidence because we have dedicated our lives to abiding. See, He wants us to greet Him in love and adoration and confidence. And that only comes by a lifestyle of abiding. And so this whole issue of abiding is taking delight in who God is toward us in Christ. And that is a major means of equipping us to love the brethren. So we can safely say from our text here in 1 John 4:7 through 16 that abiding in Christ gives evidence that God dwells in us. And as we commune with Him in this abiding, we are the ones most available to be an instrument of His love to others. God wants to demonstrate His divine love through you. But I was counseling a gentleman. He's married. He's got kids. And he was confessing to me the other night. He goes, Jay, I keep losing my temper with my wife and becoming incredibly harsh. And I'm reading the Bible. What do I do? And I said, there's one thing I doubt if you're doing for a harmonious marriage. I said, are you making it your goal to excel at receiving Christ's love for you? Because I'm not. I said, there's your problem. You're not making it your goal to excel in receiving Christ's love. You're not making it your goal to consent to receive Christ's love. Because you can only pass on to your sweetheart what you're receiving from God in your own spirit. You can only pass on to others what you're receiving in your own spirit. And so when you excel at receiving God's love and you consent to receive His love for no good reason in yourself, you consent to receive His love because the propitiation has removed every obstacle to the unbroken flow of God's love to you, you will be a much more patient, kind, and loving husband. This guy goes, I just want to cry right now. And this is a tough guy. He says, I just want to cry right now. Because I can't wait to go home and tell this to my wife. Well, don't tell her, just do it, you know. But isn't that interesting? This is what John is essentially alluding to here. That as you receive His love, we love because He first loved us, you'll be able to pass it on to others. And so excelling at receiving His love, going to God for love each day, and consenting to receive that love because of the propitiation, puts you in a position to love others supernaturally. That's the plan. That's the plan. And we do use the word consent. It's a well-advised word. Consent because we want to make God's love, the reception of it, depend to some degree on our performance and achievement rather than the free grace of God. And so it is a matter of consenting to be loved for no good reason in us. Because we can't qualify ourselves for God's love, we shouldn't demand others qualify themselves for our love. In fact, that is, in many ways sums up this issue of passing it on. I mean, the gospel gives you permission to keep going to God for grace because you desperately need it. If you understand how far you fall short, the gospel keeps giving you permission for endless installments of grace. And as you consent to receive those installments of grace, you will be gracious to others. It'll be a natural byproduct of your reception of grace. All right, so closing paragraph here. God has called us to supernatural love, but that supernatural love is motivated by our reception of His love for us. And His love for us was not based upon any collection of virtues we had. All we had was demerit when He set His love upon us. And so, will you consent to receive God's love on gospel terms and not by earning it? Will you consent to receive it on those terms, on gospel terms, on grace terms? If you do, then you'll be a prime candidate for reflexive love. To have that love a response to God's love, it's a reflex of receiving God's love. You can't receive God's love without wanting to find somebody else. I want to love you. You just want to love everybody. When you receive God's love, you can't just sit there like some private monk and private piety. You've got to find other objects to pass it on to. You're not content to just sit there by yourself, glowing. You want to pass it on. All right, so we've seen that these three pillars this morning form the basis of our assurance. Number one, ongoing faith in the gospel. Number two, abiding in Christ in real communion. And number three, loving the brethren. In each case, it is the Spirit of God enabling us to do that believing, to do that abiding, and to do that loving. Amen?